Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We'll be reading together this morning verses 15 and 16. Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. This is the Word of God. Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, would you come now and enable us to behold, to see the wonders of your redeeming love and of our unworthiness. And Lord, with that sight, that knowledge of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit, would enable us to love you more and to love one another. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In the year 42 BC, on the western plain of the ancient city of Philippi, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the enemies, those who had killed Julius Caesar, their relative, Brutus and Cassius. Octavian soon became known as Caesar Augustus, and he rebuilt the town of Philippi. He rebuilt it, and he filled it with veterans of his army, former soldiers. He made it a military outpost, and he declared it to be a colony of Rome. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but back in that day, it was a significant event. As a colony of Rome, it had the legal status of a Roman territory. It was a high privilege for any city outside of Italy. These colonists could purchase and own property. They had access to the Roman courts, and they were exempt from poll taxes and from land taxes. Now, when we come to the book of Philippians, Paul, as he writes to these Philippian Christians about 100 years after the Battle of Philippi, two times, he uses words in that letter that play off of that status of the city as a Roman colony. Just as many of these Philippian Christians would have been Roman citizens, even though they lived in Greece, right, in Philippi, so Paul tells these Christians, even though you live here on this earth, your citizenship is in heaven. Right? You have a heavenly citizenship. You're dual citizens. Your true and ultimate homeland is in the kingdom of heaven. You are now a colony of heaven on earth. Colonists, what was their job? Well, to spread, right, the conquering country's way of life and customs, its culture. And so Paul in Philippians 1:27 tells the Philippian Christians that they are to live distinctively in this world that is no longer their true homeland. They are to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't think of ourselves that often as colonists, do we? And yet what Paul says to Philippians is true of us. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are called to live as citizens of heaven here on earth. Now, one of the reasons that we don't think of ourselves as colonists is because we live in the Bible Belt, right? And everyone around us, it seems, is a Christian or would claim to be such. And so it's hard for us to think of the church as an outpost of heaven, as a colony of Christ's kingdom with a distinctive way of life as subjects of King Jesus, right? We still live in a time and a place, even today, where it's socially acceptable to be a Christian, even if one is not a Christian. It's good to be known as a Christian. But the times, they are changing, right? We are increasingly living in a post-Christian environment, even here in the South. And so when that happens, right, it becomes easier to tell who genuine Christians are, but it also becomes all the more imperative, right, to have this mindset that we are colonists, right? We're an outpost of heaven, right? This world is not our home. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we must be resolute and deliberate in living a distinctive life. Now, why am I talking about Philippians? I'm talking about Philippians because I want you to have that colonist mindset as we come to Romans chapter 12. Because Romans chapter 12, Paul is telling us, here is what it looks like to live as a colony of heaven. Here's what it looks like to live the radical life of those whose citizenship is not here ultimately in this world, but is in another realm altogether. Right? As we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, here is what it will look like to share, to bear the image of Jesus Christ in a world that increasingly is opposed to him and to his gospel and to his people. Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago from verses 14 and 17 to 21, there's a particular way that we are to live with those who are our enemies, those who are outside of the church, those who persecute us. Right? Certainly, we saw their applications for those words with our relationships with other believers. But this morning in verses 15 and 16, Paul is showing us how we are to live inside the church. Right? He's focusing upon what it means to love one another inside the body of Christ. Now, certainly there's application for our relationships with unbelievers here. But regardless of who we're relating to, right, Paul says there are three things that ought to mark those whose citizenship is in heaven, those who are a colony of heaven on earth. And what are those three things? Well, three short words: empathy, unity, and humility. That's what Paul wants us to see this morning. First, empathy. Look at verse 15 with me. Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Here, Paul is calling us to identify with others in their highest highs and in their lowest lows. Now, older commentators would have called this sympathy. Right? But in the 20th century, the word empathy was coined. And as we, in our day, distinguish between sympathy and empathy, it seems that the way we understand empathy fits best what Paul is calling us to here. Right? If sympathy is acknowledging someone else's emotions and feeling for them, empathy is understanding and sharing those emotions, right? Feeling with them, along with them, what they are feeling. The way that we understand that distinction, right? Empathy is more personal and direct and intense emotional engagement, right, with the circumstances and the experiences of those around us. And so Paul is here applying to our emotional lives as believers what he's already written back in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, he says. And just like he had written to the Corinthians a few years before he wrote this letter, because we are one body, there is to be no division in the body. Right? The members are to have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'm sure at some point you have hit your thumb with a hammer, right? Or you're hammering a nail, you have stubbed your toe, you have hit your head unexpectedly on something very hard where you begin to see the stars floating around your head, right? We've all done those sorts of things, and it's not just the thumb, the toe, or the head that is affected by the pain, right? The whole body is in pain when one member of the body is hurt. The same is to be true in the body of Jesus Christ. Right? We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. But here's the thing. I imagine that you have heard this language or this sentiment so often, so frequently, that you've really become numb to it. Right? But when you stop to think about what Paul is saying, you ought to see how amazing it is. First, in this regard, what Paul is giving us here is not a suggestion. It is a command. Right? To love the Lord our God, we must love those around us. We must be empathetic people, which means we cannot appeal to our personality or to our busyness to avoid obeying Christ's command here. Paul, I'm just not a people person. Paul, you don't understand how much is going on in my life right now, right? I don't have the time to get too heavily invested in the people around me. Right? Obviously, we all have different gifts. We're in various stages of life as we seek to obey the Lord's command. No one can engage in every single joy or grief in a congregation the size of Pear Orchard. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. The Christian does not have the option of remaining indifferent to the situations of the people around you. We must rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But that brings sort of the second thing that I want you to see that's so amazing about this, the thing that maybe you forget because we, again, we go so numb to hearing sort of biblical language like this too often. The second thing is this. This is an incredibly hard command to obey. In our own strength, it's impossible for us to obey it. Right? Paul is calling us to empathize, not merely with our closest family and friends from high school or from college, but people that we are fellow colonists with, right? Our brothers and sisters here in the church that we might not know as well as we know our family members and our closest friends from high school and college. And it's also hard because to empathize with someone, you have to have conversation with them. You have to listen to them. And for this to happen, for you to engage in a conversation where you're actually listening to what someone else is sharing and experiencing, that means that you first have to care about doing this. You have to be interested in them in order to want to know what's going on in their life. Right? What are their highs? What are their lows? This is difficult. This is difficult because we, by nature, are selfish. By nature, we are self-centered. And so we have to fight against our natural bents in order to empathize with one another. By nature, our heart is bent toward bitter jealousy and envy when we see someone else rejoicing and succeeding. Right? When someone else gets the promotion or the raise, when someone else wins homecoming queen, when someone else wins the election, when someone else wins the championship. Right? It's easy to grow bitter, envious, resentful. Right? By nature, we are apathetic, aren't we, to the sorrow of others. We can be very tunnel vision focused on our own suffering, our own needs. Or we can look at people and think, man, they're just getting what they deserve. Right? And yet the Lord here calls us to love, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to be interested in other people. I remember when Carl was doing our premarital counseling, a phrase that he used that I wrote down and I've used it in all my own premarital counseling. Love is not merely not making trouble for other people. Rather, love is taking trouble for other people. Right? It's being intentional about pursuing them. It's being intentional about listening to them, about knowing what's going on in their life. And we're not good at this. We're not good at this. And yet here in this passage, in verse 15, God is calling us to put away our resentment and to put on joy with others' joy. He's calling us to put off our carelessness and to put on sorrow with their sorrow. The Father who has adopted us calls us to put ourselves in the situations of our siblings and to feel with them. The Son, our older brother, has died to cleanse us from all the guilt of our self-centeredness and our apathy. And he's also died so that he might make us to be a people who put selfishness to death and who walk in transformed love. And of course, it's the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, who is at work within us, right? Who is seeking to make us more like the Son in every way. The Son who at the beginning of his ministry rejoiced with those who rejoiced at the wedding in Cana. At the end of his ministry, he wept with those who wept at Lazarus' grave in Bethany. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has not only died for us, but he's given us an example of what it means to do this very thing that Paul calls us to do. And the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, making us like Jesus, even in our emotional responses to other people. What's the first thing that we are to be, to do as a colony of heaven? Empathy. But the second thing to which Paul calls us is unity. Notice the beginning of verse 16. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Empathy, indeed everything that Paul says in chapter 12 from verses 3 onward, is founded upon a commitment to unity, to agreement in the body of Jesus Christ. Right? A transformed mind is a mind that strives for the peace of the church. Literally, this phrase here at the beginning of verse 16 can be translated, think the same thing toward one another. Right? Paul is calling us to unity in relationships, to have a common mindset, to be like-minded, to live out our oneness in Jesus Christ with one another in very practical ways, to be of the same mind with one another. He's calling us to rally around a common purpose, a common plan, to realize that we are all on the same team with one Lord and Savior. He wants us to all be pulling in the same direction, and how easy it is to allow friction and conflict and division to ferment, to fester. How often the church can be a cesspool of strife rather than a pond of peace. Now, of course, unity is not uniformity. Paul is not saying here that we have to have the exact same ideas all the time with one another, that we can never disagree, as we see in Paul's own life. Sometimes disagreement is necessary for the sake of unity, to get to unity. To live in harmony means that even when you do disagree, you're not disagreeable. Right? You're looking for places where you can be united, even where there you know there is disagreement. It means that even when you argue for a particular opinion or idea or viewpoint, you're not argumentative. Right? When your arguments don't persuade others, when you lose the vote, when others don't buy into your ideas, you don't take up your toys and go home. But as long as gospel issues are not at stake, you support the majority, what has been decided by the group. To live in harmony in the church means that you're not a person who thrives on discord and strife and conflict and disunity, who's always contradicting, who's always playing devil's advocate, who's always thinking they're the smartest person in the room and their ideas are the best ideas, and so they're unwilling to yield. Relating to people in this way is sort of like being in the choir and always on purpose singing the wrong notes, right? We've all been around people like that. We've all been that person. But here Paul is calling us to seek harmony in all of our relationships, particularly our relationships with other believers. Right? Paul mentions this theme regularly in his writings because he knows that it is a serious problem in the church, both in his own day and that it would be continue to be a serious issue in the church. We've already seen this morning in our first scripture reading, how big a theme this was in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He calls them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, the same language is used there, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In Philippians chapter 4, you remember that Paul particularly calls out Euodia and Syntyche. Right? He singles out their division, their conflict that was so notorious, right, that he wasn't afraid to name them by name as he wrote this letter. And so for us, as we hear Paul's injunction here in Romans chapter 12, examine your hearts. Where is there a lack of unity in your life? Where is there a lack of even the pursuit of unity? Perhaps in your marriage, perhaps with your siblings, perhaps your roommates, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, here at church, on the session, on the diaconate, in the committee or the ministry team that you're a part of. If there is disharmony and a lack of unity with someone here in the church, what are you doing to seek peace and unity and harmony? How are you seeking to bring reconciliation? You may say, you know what? I can't do anything about this. And it's interesting, if you go back to Philippians chapter 4, Paul doesn't just say, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, get along with one another. He then calls on a faithful companion, a friend. He doesn't name the person. He says, help these fellow laborers in Jesus Christ to get along. Right? Sometimes we cannot live with one another in unity. We need help. We need someone to come alongside of us and to help to heal this relational rift. Wherever you are struggling with disunity, hear Paul's word. Harmony, like-mindedness, unity must be our goal, must be our pursuit, must be our prayer. empathy, unity, and finally, humility. You see, the only way to live empathetic, harmonious, unified lives with one another is if our life is marked by humility. Pride is the biggest barrier to unity, isn't it? Paul has already told us back in chapter 3, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. And now he comes back to that vital grace of humility. He concludes these two verses with three calls to humility. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes, wise in your own sight. Again, Paul says what he says because he knows who we are by nature. Right? He knows that by nature we have far too high an opinion of ourselves, our own ideas and judgment and wisdom. We hear that warning in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, that says that there's more hope for a fool than for a man who's wise in our own eyes. And we say, you want to bet? I'll show you. I can be wise in my own eyes and have way more hope than a fool does. So that's because we have this overinflated view of ourself. All right, our self-esteem is off the charts. We love ourselves far more than we love other people. We seek great things for ourselves, and we disdain the things and the people who we think are below us, who are less than we are, all right, who can do nothing for us, or who would cause our social status to be diminished. Think of Simon the Pharisee back in Luke chapter 7. He was astounded that Jesus would let an immoral, sinful woman touch him, you know, wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kiss his feet and anoint them with perfume. And you remember what he says to himself, and Jesus knows his heart, knows what he's thinking within. He says, if this man were a prophet, right, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. There was this disdain, this refusal to see that he was a sinner. Right? Refusal to see that he and she were no different than one another. Or we can think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Right? I'm not like swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And Luke writes as a sort of a preface to that story that Jesus tells this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others with contempt. Brothers and sisters, by nature, that is our bent. We are self-righteous. We are those who would look down on others with contempt. Paul knows this about us, but he also knows that if you are a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming your mind, your heart, your life. It's taking away those haughty thoughts, your pursuit after high things, your prideful view of self. It is humbling you. It is transforming you into a person who, as Paul says here, associates with the lowly. You're coming to realize that ambition and position and status and honor are broken cisterns that can hold no water. They can never satisfy. More and more, you're getting off your high horse, as we say, and you're becoming content to fill a little space. You're at home in lowly circumstances with the outcasts, with the poor, the needy of this world. Rather than sticking to your little clique, even in the church, you are intentional more and more about seeking those who everyone else runs away from. Right? We remember what it was like in high school to either be a part of the cool group or to want to be a part of the cool group. But Paul here is saying, look, Christians with a transformed mind by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are refusing to only hang out with the cool kids. You begin to reach out to those who have no friends, no clout, right, no esteem in the eyes of the cool kids. And you do it without communicating condescension to them as you do so. Look, I'm hanging out with you because I'm really above you and I'm coming down to your level. That's not what Paul is saying to do here. He's saying that we come knowing that there is no difference between any of us in the body of Christ. And we seek to be inclusive and not exclusive. We want to be seen with those that other people would say, I can't be seen with them. We become a humble people. And how? Why do we become a humble people? Why are we willing to put our haughty thoughts and attitudes to death and to associate with the lowly, to not be wise in our own eyes? It's because we realize more and more that Jesus Christ has associated himself with us, that Jesus Christ has loved us and forgiven us much, and therefore we must love much. We must not think too highly of ourselves. We're learning, as we've read this morning in Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself. He came taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself all the more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we celebrate this morning around the Lord's table. Jesus was humility incarnate. Jesus came, leaving the privileges and the glories of heaven for the misery of this fallen world in order to bear God's wrath against all of our failure to empathize, to pursue unity, to be humble. But he also came that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds, right? Zealous to empathize, zealous to be unified, zealous to be humble. And so as an outpost of heaven, as a colony of Jesus' kingdom here on earth, may the gospel of Jesus Christ transform us more and more every day as we see that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. May we more and more grow in these graces, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within us to will and to do, to desire and to accomplish all the good things, his good pleasure in our heart. May God make it so. May he enable us to love one another as a colony of heaven, an outpost of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you. This is a hard word. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we have failed. We have broken this command, every part of it. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you renew in us, Lord, a right heart, a clean heart, that we might love as we have been loved? Lord, would you give us grace to walk in dependence on you? Lord, would you help us to show forth the grace that has captured us and has pursued us in all of our relationships. Lord, we thank you for this table, that we get to come and to remember what you have done for us and how you've purchased us to be your own and what you are making us to be like. Lord, work these graces in us, we pray, for your glory and for the good of those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.